Well, good morning. Real quick, I just want to kind of start out with, I don't know if announcement is the right word, just a request. So as many of you have heard, either from the comments that Barry made or from the emails that were sent out, these kinds of things, the Gonzalez family has been hit pretty hard with COVID, and so they are now all at home. Thanks be to God for that. But David's on the front end. He only recently tested positive. Everybody else is kind of a little bit ahead of him. But they have a long way to go to recovery. And COVID's kind of a weird thing. Some people it doesn't hit very hard at all. Some people it just absolutely hammers. In our family, we got both. We got the first one, got hammered for 3 straight weeks. And then the second one, it was kind of like, eh. You know, and so it kind of it does that. I don't know why, but I say that to say this. We have sent out emails. We've asked you to pray. We've given you the opportunity to contribute and help, and many of you have. An overwhelming amount of help has come in for the Gonzalez family, which is good. However, I also know they're not the only ones currently in our congregation who have COVID or some other illness of some kind. But because it's kind of a weird thing, I don't want to be focusing all of our attention on the Gonzalez family, and there have another family that has been hammered as well that we aren't aware of, or whatever the case may be. So that is to say this. Continue to pray for the Gonzalez family. Continue to look for opportunities to help them as we make those opportunities known. But if you know someone else from within our congregation who is in great need right now, please bring that to the elders' attention. We're not clairvoyant. Sometimes we have to pick things up through the grapevine. Sometimes people reach directly out to us, and we would ask that you would do that. If either now or this week or next week you find out about someone who needs this kind of help, we have a congregation, as you know because you're part of it, who is all very willing to help in situations like this, and we just need to know that there's a need. So I'll put that before you. Now let's talk about the sermon this morning, beginning with September 5th, 1999. September 5th, 1999 is... it's a really important date in my life. Now, something you should know about me is that with the exception of all the important dates associated with my relationship to Nikki, I'm actually really bad about dates. In fact, I am notorious for scheduling things on top of like birthdays and things like that. I'll remember, like I know all of my children's birthdays, month and day. And so I can tell you this is their birthday. I just forget what day that is if it's coming up. So like if it's next Thursday, I'm going to probably put a meeting on that day. And so I have trouble with that. I also have trouble with years. So I remember all of my children's month and day of their birthday, and I know how old they are, but I sometimes have to do the math to figure out what year they were born in. So before you judge me for that, know also that I know my birth year, but I sometimes have to do the math to figure out how old I am. So this is just kind of a product of who I am, I guess. But September 5th, 1999 is a date that's kind of lodged in my head. It's just burned there. A few months earlier, on June 13th, 1999, which is another date that sticks with me, I had surrendered to God's calling on my life for gospel ministry. And surrendered is the right word in my particular case. This had not been my plan up to this point. I did not grow up thinking I want to be a pastor when I grow up. I did not even go to college thinking I want to be a pastor when I grow up. This was not part of my plan at all. And surrendering to that call when it came felt like it was a little bit difficult. There was a lot to it. It wasn't, for me, it wasn't at that time, at that moment, a joy-filled calling. It wasn't a joy-filled occasion. It came with a good deal of trepidation and stress. And it meant a lot of changes in my life. I was about to start my junior year of college, and I was majoring in technical theater. I designed lighting for major stage productions. So I did robotic lighting and that kind of thing, and I enjoyed it. I had scholarships to do it. It was where I really felt like I was going to be for my career. That was something that I wanted to do. However, being in that major field within college and then realizing that no, God is calling me to ministry, it quickly became apparent that wasn't going to be very helpful in pursuing a call to ministry. So, lights and all that kind of stuff, all of my lighting design knowledge is completely useless in this room where we have fluorescent lights. And so this is not something that I'm going to be able to use to sort of further my pursuit of that call. And so it meant that I was going to have to change. I was going to have to change majors. And in order to change majors and prepare for ministry, I was probably going to have to change schools as well, because I really needed preparation. I really needed to become more knowledgeable and more experienced with respect to biblical knowledge or teaching ability or any of that. I'd never really been a teacher in any capacity. I knew almost nothing about the Bible. I was woefully conscious, embarrassingly conscious of just how ignorant I was when it came to scripture and that kind of thing, having not been raised in the church or any of that. And so I struggled with that to the point that my main obstacle to the call of God on my life was that it felt absurd to me. And it felt insane. It felt arrogant. I was embarrassed to tell other people that I felt like God was calling me to ministry, because it felt really out of place and arrogant for me. I didn't think people like me in my position would be called to something like that. And to actually say the words, "God's calling me to ministry," was absurd. It would be a little like if I were to decide that I was going to change my career now from this, I'm going to go be a professional marathon runner. Like, that would be embarrassing to tell people, because look at me, right? And so I understood that in that, like, it felt the same way to me. Like, this does not add up. This is not where I'm headed. This is not necessarily a good thing, and I am not prepared for it. This is not something that I'm going to be, I'm going to need some real preparation here. Now, since I couldn't seem to escape that call, and that really is the truth, I've had guys come to me and say, "How do you know when you're called to ministry?" And I've had that conversation on a number of occasions, and I have told them, if you can do anything else, do it. I think that's probably the best way to know. I couldn't do anything else. I was miserable trying to do other things. And so if you can do something else, do it, for a number of reasons, but not the least of which, because if you can do something else, you're probably not called to ministry. And so the reality of the fact is, I couldn't get it out of my head. I couldn't stop obsessing over it. I literally lost sleep over it, and that just doesn't happen to me. I'm a guy who likes my sleep. And so this was something that, like, I struggled with a great deal. And so I decided I'd better get prepared for it. I'd better go and do something differently. And there was an urgency to that because, in my mind, I'm about to start my junior year of college, and this is a career I need to be able to step into in, what, 2 years when I graduate college or whatever. That's what I was thinking at the time. Little did I know that the Lord was going to orchestrate the events of my life to make that preparation period last more than 14 years from the time I accepted that call until the time when Katy Bible Church called me to be pastor here, served bivocationally and in volunteer capacities between there. But the point is, He had this long period of preparation, or semi-long period of preparation, to prepare me. I didn't know that. I'm thinking 2 years, so I go, I got to switch universities. I got to switch majors. I've got to change all kinds of things. And so I left where I was, and I went to Houston Baptist University. I changed my major to Christianity and took a second major in psychology. And I pretty much started school feeling like a kindergartner had been thrust into a high school class on trigonometry. I felt like I knew nothing. I felt completely out of place. I didn't ask questions. I didn't make comments in class because I felt stupid. I just wanted to learn. And so I wanted to hang out with people who knew things, and I wanted to try to learn from them. And at the same time, my pastor, who loved me very well during that time, doubled down on discipling me and promised to walk with me and to help prepare me. And he did. And part of that preparation was that eventually I was going to need to preach a sermon, which was something that I had never done before, and it was something that I was terrified to do. It comes as no shock to any of you, I'm sure, that public speaking is one of the greatest fears, like phobias, that people have in general, and I'm not an exception to that rule. Even in my theater days, I much preferred behind-the-scenes work. I did lighting design and technical theater, sound and that kind of thing. I didn't do onstage work. The only time I ever appeared on stage in any role were in those roles where I had to, for some kind of class credit or to qualify for scholarship or whatever the case may be. I always preferred rather to be backstage than on it. But my pastor began to encourage me to prepare, and the date was set for that first big sermon, and it was September 5th, 1999. And so I was going to preach this big sermon on September 5th, 1999. I spent 3 months preparing to preach that sermon. So I accepted the call to ministry in June, September 5th. We set the date pretty soon after. We're going to start preparing you. My pastor was going to help me. 3 months reviewing that text, looking for illustrations and quotes and trying to put something together that would make some sense, that would honor the Lord and edify and engage a group of people that I knew more than me about, had heard more teaching, had sat under more sermons about just about any biblical topic I could possibly think of. I was literally going to be teaching people who should be teaching me. And I knew that. Like, I went into it understanding that, and so I put a great deal of effort into, I mean, frankly, at that time, imitating people I had seen do this. Because I didn't know how to do it. So I was trying to do what they did, and it was intimidating, to say the least. So I prepped hard. I really wanted to give my absolute best and make it something that would actually honor the Lord and benefit His people. I prayed hard during that time, and I worked hard during that time. And by the time I was done, I had 16 pages of handwritten notes. Not a manuscript, mind you. This was an outline. So I had 16 pages, an outline for what was scheduled to be a 35-minute sermon during our church's Sunday evening service. And the sermon was titled, A Crack in the Foundation. So you'll notice that's the title up on the screen today. 3 months of preparation, 16 pages of outline notes, 35 minutes to fill. But you should know something about me. And that is that I talk much faster when I'm nervous. So I have a tendency to increase my rate of speech and to talk really fast. And I preached that message, that 16 pages of outline notes, beginning to end in a little over 7 minutes. To me, it felt like eternity. And when I was done and when I had spoke my last word, imagine kind of looking out over a group of people and everyone just, like, you can hear people blink. Like, everyone's just looking at you. There's a collective, like, right in the room. Everyone, like, is staring at me. There's a beat of absolute silence. And then some guy in the back of the room, I remember it was to the left, was... And then other people started joining in, and next thing you know, the entire room was applauding, and I was smiling, and then the music team came up, and we sang another song, and we concluded our typically hour-long evening service at about 25 minutes, and then everyone went home to enjoy their dinners, and at the time, I thought they were clapping because I did a good job. It's what people do at the end of good theater performances, after all, and I'd been a part of a lot of those. But these were Baptists, and in hindsight, I now realize they were clapping because I preached a 35-minute sermon in 7 minutes, and they got to go home and enjoy dinner 28 minutes ahead of advertisement. And so here's kind of the experience of that first sermon, and the clapping couldn't have been because the sermon was good, because it absolutely was not. I went through, and I have the Bible that I preached that sermon out of in my office. It's kind of fallen to pieces now. But I went through it, and I started looking. And, oh, there's so many embarrassing notes in that Bible, things that I regret having written. But just because it was short and delivered at a rate of speech approaching the speed of sound, that's not the only reason that it was bad. It was bad just because it was terrible exposition. It was just bad. It was bad in every way you can imagine it. And I know that because the text I preached was the text I want us to look at this morning, which is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is the first text I ever preached. And the way I applied it was exactly what I'm going to tell you to stay away from now, almost 23 years later. This very morning, I'm going to preach a sermon correcting the bad teaching of a terrible preacher, and he is me. So let's talk about that. 2022 Matt's calling out 1999 Matt, and then we're going to check back and see how I feel in 2045 if the Lord doesn't take me home first. So go ahead, if you're not already there, and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Like all of the rest of the texts we're looking at this summer, this one will be very familiar to you. In fact, Josh, our office manager, told me that aside from John 3:16, there is no other biblical text he has quoted more personally than this one. So I told him, it's probably going to be a rough morning. And so that may be the case. But this is one of those texts that's just very well known. And so like the two or three gathered together texts that we've already looked at, this is one that folks love to use in connection with prayer meetings or in connection with calls for prayer, particularly calls for national prayer, like the National Day of Prayer that happens every year in May. And at first glance, it's perfect for that kind of thing. You look at this text and you think this is fantastic. It's readily available and tailor-made for inspiring not just prayer, but also creatively misapplied patriotism. So this is a great text for that. This is a text that calls you to patriotic prayer. It's exactly how 1999 Matt used it, as a call for national American, national revival. It's a verse that makes a dramatic promise, and it actually does. And it makes that promise at a cursory glance such that it's inspired many who both love the Lord and love this country to put their hope in its truth. But read it with me and then hang with me while 2022 Matt tries to offer some much needed and overdue correction to 1999 Matt. I've not preached this text since then. That's how embarrassed I was. So let's take a look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, you know it. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we come this morning as always asking your help because we desperately need your help. We need to understand by the working of your Spirit in us what your word is saying to us so that we can accurately apply it. Lord, we understand that only in understanding your word and applying it rightly can we truly be made more like your son, Jesus Christ. And that's our goal. It's not to pump ourselves up. It's not to get a good motivation to enter the week with. It's to become more like Jesus. And so we pray that as we read these words, this text, and as we study your word every Sunday, that that would be the outcome. That come the end of this sermon, come the end of this service, we will not only have honored you with our praises and our prayers and our thanksgivings and our songs and our preaching, but that we would have become more like Jesus Christ. We have been destined to be conformed to his image. So conform us by the preaching of your word. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I mentioned that ministry was not on my radar of what I wanted to be when I grow up. Interestingly, though, neither was technical theater initially. So I had been in a technical theater program at school. I had been learning. I'd been pursuing that as a career choice. But that's not what I grew up wanting to do. I didn't even know that was a thing, quite frankly, until I kind of fell into it in high school and enjoyed it and figured I'd make a career out of it. It seemed like a safe bet because it didn't require very many math classes in college. So I figured, hey, this is a good career goal. This is something to shoot for. Now, if you want to know what I actually did want to be when I grew up, though, that's actually pretty easy. For most of my life, I wanted to be an archaeologist. I know that's the nerdiest thing I could possibly say, probably, but I am a nerd, and I have revealed that to you previously. So this should come as no surprise that this is kind of where I wanted to be. I wanted to be an archaeologist. Understand that I was very close with my grandparents on both sides of my family. So you know of my relationship with Nanny, who was a very involved member of this particular church, but I was also very close with my maternal grandparents. I spent a great deal of time with them, particularly when I was younger, and my maternal grandfather, who was my only grandfather that I ever met, was a geophysicist and a professor, and he was very involved in the scientific community, very involved in the oil community in Houston, and they were a well-connected family in both of those communities, and he was on the planning board for the Houston Museum of Natural Science. And so as a kid, when I went over to their house, we were always at HMNS. I mean, I lived at the Houston Museum of Natural Science. It was like a second home for me. I was over there a lot at their house, and every time I was there, we were at the museum. I even got to serve on a focus group when I was in elementary school to help with the planning of parts of the Children's Museum, which I thought was big time. I thought I really hit it off there. I mean, I have some influence at this point, right? But I always loved the idea of archaeology. I love history. And I love finding stuff. And as a kid, I'd constantly go off through the woods. We had a lake house in the Livingston area, and I'd go wandering off through the woods alone. Back then, I guess it was safer to do that, or it wasn't. My parents just didn't care. I don't know. But I would go wandering off through the woods by myself all the time, looking for arrowheads or artifacts or whatever else I could find. And I've always found things like metal detecting or magnet fishing to be kind of fun. And archaeology seemed like a combination of finding cool stuff and having that cool stuff connected to history and stories in a way that just lit me up. And so even now, though it's probably a little too late educationally, I still love the idea of combining my love of finding stuff and my love of history with my love of studying scripture. And I'm a little jealous of biblical archaeologists, to be honest. Seems like it'd be really, really cool. Seems like it'd be a whole lot of fun. And so if any of you know any biblical archaeologists that need a nerdy pastor to come along short term on a dig and lend a hand, let me know, because I'd absolutely love to do it, particularly if it's air conditioned. So let me know if you find any of those. The whole reason there can even be such a field as biblical archaeology, the whole reason someone could make a career of that, is that the Bible is filled with history. It's chock full of history. And I've always just felt like it's one thing to read about and learn about that history in the confines of my air-conditioned study, but it'd be another thing to see it come to life, to hold artifacts of that history in your hands, to be able to sort of walk where those historical figures walked and where that history took place. Of course, the Bible is more than a book of history. First and foremost, most importantly, the Bible is a record of God's revelation of himself to us and of the unfolding of his plan of redemption in the gospel. But the history it contains is true, and it's important. It's important in the sense that God's plan and revelation unfold within the context of that history, within the context of real events. These aren't just fables or parables or fictional stories told to make spiritual points. This is the record of God's revelation of himself through real epics of history in real geographical and national contexts and among real people. These aren't just generalized principles that you can kind of read to get a good message out of and spread out. This is how God acted with certain people in certain places at certain times in certain epochs of history, which means, as I mentioned last week, that there's more than literary context to consider when we read the scriptures. All of the events and passages that we read about also occurred within a specific historical and cultural context that needs to be taken into account if we're going to understand the scriptures rightly. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that's widely misused and abused, widely misappropriated, precisely because we don't pay close enough attention to the historical context in which it was given. Now, listen, there can be no doubt that this is a beautiful verse. There can be no doubt that this is a catchy, almost poetically artistic verse in the way that it reads. It speaks of humility, of prayer, of the pursuit of God and of repentance. It promises God's attention and his ear, his forgiveness and his healing. It's got all the right ingredients to make it seem on the surface like an ideal verse for those who, like many of us, I think, feel like we're watching our own nation fall into increasing moral and spiritual decline and confusion and long to see healing and restoration and reformation in America. So we look at this verse and we say, man, this really just lights me up in terms of where I am in my heart. We all want to see revival, and this verse seems to promise it and even provides something of a formula for getting there. God's people, that's us, by the way, or so we think, God's people just need to humble themselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways and seek his face, and revival will fall like rain on the parched, cracked ground of national morality and spirituality. Or at least, that's how this verse is commonly understood, right? I mean, that's kind of how we typically apply it. But is that appropriate? Is it right to use this verse this way, to understand it that way? When we consider the context, are we right to hang our hopes and our expectations on the promises of this verse? Well, if you've been paying attention at all this summer, you already know the answer, but let's talk about why, okay? As always, let's start with the context, both literary and historical. And once again, I'll summarize it for you. The context, the historical background here, is that King David's son Solomon has assumed the role of king of Israel. He is now the new king of all of Israel. God hadn't allowed David himself, even though David was a man after God's own heart, God had not allowed David himself to build the temple. And the reason that he'd not allowed him to do so is because David was a man of bloodshed and a man of war. And God said, nope, that's not for you to do. and yet David had begun to amass the materials to allow his son Solomon to do it, and then Solomon himself, once ascending the throne in David's place, also began to amass what can only be described as mind-boggling resources, mind-boggling amounts of stuff. Solomon was the richest man who ever lived, period. It's not like history has changed that. Elon Musk is the world's current richest man. His current net worth is somewhere on the order of $235 billion, which is a number that most of us can't even comprehend. It's staggering. Like, this is, I don't know if he tried to spend it all. I don't know that he could. This one man's net worth exceeds more than a quarter of the world's nation's GDPs. Okay? So, just to put that, for those of you who aren't like super versed in economics, what that means is more than 25% of the world's nations, in the total value of everything that they create, make, trade, sell, whatever, in a year, is exceeded by Elon Musk's net worth. Nations. A quarter of them. That's astonishing. It's unbelievable. Forbes magazine says Musk is in uncharted territory, that he's the richest man in history. But Forbes needs to do its homework. They need to look a little bit harder. Because most historians who've tried to estimate Solomon's net worth in today's dollars have put it in the trillions, which dwarfs Elon Musk. In fact, that puts them in the area of the United States' GDP, which, by the way, is the greatest in the world, the largest in the world. So if you just look at the base income Solomon brought in every year, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 9:13 that he brought in over 25 tons of gold. That was his base pay. That was the minimum. Okay? He brought in over 25 tons of gold, which at Friday's price per ounce, I checked this myself, at Friday's price per ounce would be the equivalent of $1.36 billion a year in today's dollars. Okay? That's just base pay. Okay? That doesn't include any peripheral businesses or trading. That's just the income for being king. That doesn't include peripheral businesses or trading. It doesn't include any of the wealth that his father, the king, left to him, which would have been substantial. It doesn't include any of the many gifts he regularly received from foreign rulers, some of which are described in the scriptures and are staggering in and of themselves. It doesn't include any of that. The fact of the matter is, Solomon was the richest man in his day, and everyone knew it, and people would come just to see the splendor of what he had created and what he was doing, and he is the richest man to this day who has ever lived in the history of the world, which is to say, he had an astonishing amount of resources, both personally obtained and amassed for him by his father, and he used those resources to build a spectacular temple for God. Something that was staggering to behold. And then after building the temple, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the Lord's presence among his people, and he dedicated the temple to the Lord before the assembled nation of Israel and what amounts to a national worship service. And this, folks, was a big deal. There was a lot going on here. It becomes a climactic moment for the nation of Israel because the dedication of the temple marks the partial fulfillment and reaffirmation of a promise that God had made to David. And as Solomon stands before the assembled people on this incredibly important occasion in their history, he does what most any good national leader would do, and he delivers a powerful speech. And everybody listens, everybody hears this speech, but then he caps this speech in the theocratic context of this particular nation with a prayer of dedication, a national prayer. So in the presence of the assembled people, Solomon the king kneels before the Lord, spreads his hands to heaven, and worships God by recounting his covenant faithfulness. This, folks, was the way Israel did patriotism. This was July 4th fireworks display in the context of God's covenant nation. And the temple, being dedicated, will now become the central landmark of true power and sovereignty in Israel. You got the king's palace over there, but it's meant to be kind of a secondary building. The temple
is the thing. It's the center of life in Israel. It's where the true king lives. And so this is kind of the idea. This is the feeling. And so Solomon makes this prayer for all of these people. And he prays that the Lord would be attentive to his prayers and the prayers of his people that are offered there in that place. He also prays that the Lord would act as judge, but not only as judge, but also as forgiver of sins, and that he would relent from divine judgments like drought and famine when the people come to him in repentance for their sin. Solomon even asked the Lord to listen to the prayers of foreigners who seek his face at the temple. And he asks that the Lord would bless and protect Israel in times of war. And then finally, he prays that if the Lord should allow Israel to be defeated on account of their sin, that God would forgive and maintain their cause once they repent. And as he closes his prayer, he appeals to the Lord to definitively act on behalf of the temple, the priests, the people, and himself as the Lord's anointed king. And that prayer of dedication is recounted through almost the entirety of chapter 6. And the prayer itself is basically the climax of the celebration, of the dedication, until it's not. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I mean that it was meant to be the high point. It was meant to be the climax of the dedication, but God upstaged Solomon. So Solomon falls on his knees and begins to pray to God. He prays. Everybody is in this sort of rapturous sense of not only religious fervor, but national sort of pride and solidarity. And they're all together there as the covenant people of God. But then look at the first few verses of chapter 7 to see what God does. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the temple. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." So in a dramatic visual response, in affirmation of Solomon's prayer, God sends fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And all of the people do what the people would do in a situation like that, and they fall on their faces. They fall on their faces in worship. And they sing, and they end up, when they get back up, and it's, I imagine after the fire comes down and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, there's kind of a few moments of, you can hear a pin drop among the nation. Just silence, all reverence, maybe a little bit of fear, what's coming next, and then nothing happens immediately. And so the first guy who's brave enough begins to get back to his feet, and then slowly the crowd begins to stand up, and then it turns into this huge celebration. They begin to sing and to worship. They offer sacrifices in the five-digit numbers, okay, like tons and tons of sacrifices, and they feast for a whole week. And after all of that, the text says, the people return to their homes with joy in their hearts. That's verses 4 through 10. And it's safe to say that this entire event is a high watermark in the glory days of Israel's history. But then from there, at the end of verse 10, it seems like there's a passage of time, probably a couple of years most likely, during which Solomon completed his own palace as well as the temple. And then once all of those building projects were done, God's house is done in the temple, Solomon's house is completed in his palace, then God appears to Solomon in the night. Now, we're not given any details about what form God's appearance took. We're just told that it happened and that it happened to Solomon, apparently privately. And what happens in that appearance is that God responds personally to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. So at the moment that Solomon had prayed it, he had responded by show with the fire from heaven. But now he responds verbally, not in pyrotechnics, but in words. And our text appears in the context of that response. So read it with me again, beginning in verse 12, and we'll end with our text in verse 14. Then he stood before the altar of the... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Hold on. Some of you were confused. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Listen, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Okay, so what do we need to notice here? Let me offer a few answers to that question. First, we need to take note of the fact that this wasn't just a general promise that God made to anyone who would return to him in repentance. There was a prayer that occasioned this promise. It was Solomon's prayer of dedication, which means that this verse isn't a promise to 21st century Americans. That's not who it was given to. It was a promise to Solomon, who was the head of a 10th century BC nation. Secondly, we need to pay attention to the fact that this 10th century BC nation wasn't just any nation, it was the nation of Israel. It was God's nation. It was his people by covenant. Now, contrary to popular belief, there is only one nation ever in history that can rightly claim to be God's chosen nation, God's chosen people. Only one nation, past, present, or future, who can claim to be the national people of God, the ethnic people of God. So that's not to say that the church hasn't been grafted into the grace of God's covenant with Israel. We have. But the church isn't defined by any national or ethnic border, and no other nation or ethnic people is defined or established by covenant with God, save for one, and only one, ever. In this context, when God says, my people, he's not speaking generally of any who are in covenant with him throughout history. He's speaking specifically of the covenant nation, the nation of Israel. The third thing to notice is that this promise is not just contextualized to a particular people, but to a particular place. In this case, the this place of verse 12 is a specific place. It's the temple, the representative dwelling place of God on earth. So this is another of those situations I've already pointed out, like Jeremiah 29:11, where a promise is made here, but it's not a general promise being made to all people everywhere for all time, but a specific promise being made to a specific people at a specific place occasioned by a specific time in their history. This is another case where we have to be careful to try not to lay claim to a promise God never made to us. This isn't a promise that God made to us. No other nation in all of history can rightly claim to be God's people, and no other nation has or ever has had a temple where God's presence dwells. Fourth thing that needs to be noted, and this one is important. The fourth thing that needs to be noted is the actual nature of the promise itself. The promise is made with reference to sin and judgment and mercy. God makes this promise assuming, or in God's case, knowing that a time will come when the nation will go astray and sin against him. And when it does, because of his covenant with that nation, he will bring judgment upon them. And the nature of those judgments are specific, and they're stated right here in verse 12. What nature of judgment will God bring upon them? Drought. He'll bring drought. And we're in the middle of a drought right now. Is it the judgment of God? Yes. Okay, maybe. I don't know. But here's the thing. It feels like the judgment of God, but I want you to understand that for us, this drought is annoying, right? It kills our yards, or it makes our water bills $1 million a month. Okay, right? One or the other. You don't get to choose. So it's going to be one of those things, except then also the mud districts or the local city supply is going to tell you, don't run your water except on Tuesday and Thursday between 7:30 a.m. and 7:45 a.m. and only at this many gallons per hour and whatever the case may be, right? So it's annoying. It kills our lawns. It turns the entirety of Texas into a blast furnace, and we're told to conserve water and turn our ACs up. Okay, like this is kind of, it's annoying, but we're not an agrarian society. We're not. We don't absolutely depend on local rain to eat this year. If it gets bad here, we'll import food from some other country where it's okay. Okay, so we're not absolutely dependent. It's annoying, but for Israel, drought was devastating. devastating. Drought usually meant famine. If you have a drought, you're going to have a problem, which makes the next judgment even more crippling. Verse 12, locusts. Whatever drought doesn't kill off, the locusts will eat, leaving nothing behind. In other words, these aren't just annoying things to deal with. These are potentially life and death judgment. These are serious judgments. And notice, these are judgments against what? The land. They're judgments against the land. And because the land was a major part of the reward and provision of the national covenant, that's appropriate. If the nation kept the covenant, God would allow them to enjoy and prosper in the land. And if they didn't, he'd send these judgments on the land as what you could consider like a shot over the bow. It's a warning before greater judgments like military conquest and exile followed. These judgments, as bad as they were warning judgments. They were signs to wake the people up and return them to repentance and fidelity to the covenant. They didn't take the land away. They just took the enjoyment of the land away for a brief period of time in hopes that it would prompt national repentance and for the people to go, oh yeah, we've got a covenant. That's why this is happening. And so we need to repent and we need to go back. And so God tells Solomon, if my people break covenant with me and I judge the land as a result, but then they repent and return to me seeking my face, I'll relent and I'll forgive them and I'll heal and restore their land. When you hear this verse quoted in a 21st century American context, that's not how you hear it. You generally hear it quoted as a promise of revival and spiritual healing. But that's not what it is at all. That's not what's being promised here. That was never the promise, even to those to whom the promise was actually made. It's not revival promised here. It's not spiritual healing. It's not moral improvement. It's the literal physical healing of the land upon which God's judgment had fallen. And notice, revival, repentance, isn't the fruit of this promise. It's the condition of it. It's what had to happen for God to bring about this promise. And so let's summarize a bit here. This was a promise made by God specifically to Israel, his covenant nation, that if the land fell under his judgment because of sin, but then the Israelites repented and sought his forgiveness and prayed in the temple, that's verse 15, that he'd hear their prayer in the temple where his presence dwelt, he'd forgive the sin that brought his judgment upon the land, and he'd restore the land to prosperity, giving them rain, crops, and supplying the needs of a culture absolutely dependent upon the land God had given them. This is not a promise made to America or Americans or any other nation on earth for that matter, since there is no other national people who by their national ethnic heritage can rightly call themselves God's people. And since the healing promised here is a physical healing of a cursed land, it is not appropriate treatment of this verse to hijack the general idea of healing, generalize it, spiritualize it, and apply it as a promise of moral or spiritual revival to any nation where Christians happen to reside. That's not what it is. That's not what the promise is. That would be an abuse of the text in disregard of its context. It would be worse than simply claiming a promise God had made to someone else, although that itself would be invalid. This would be claiming a promise God never made at all, at least not in this text. So here's the bottom line. This is not a text that can be rightly appropriated by contemporary American Christians to fuel our prayers that God will bring spiritual healing and revival to this country that we love and increasingly grieve. Of course, that doesn't mean that there's no valid application here for us. There is. There are many, in fact. For instance, we can see from this text that God is a God who takes sin seriously, but who is also quick to forgive and restore those who repent and earnestly seek his face. That's a good application from this text. That God is a God who takes sin seriously, but is also quick to forgive and restore those who repent and earnestly seek his face. Now, if you've not received forgiveness in Christ, that's the essence of the message you most need to hear. Which means this is a gospel application. God takes your sin very seriously. He won't be mocked. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that you have sinned. And Romans 6:23 says that your sin has earned you the death penalty before God, that you rightly deserve to be judged and to face death because of your sin. And contemporary feel-good pseudo-Christian spirituality portrays God as a big softy, a pushover who sets squishy boundaries, but really just wants ultimately everyone to be happy. He really just ultimately wants everyone to feel fulfilled. He's a divine being who really isn't and who doesn't need to be taken very seriously. That's not the God of the Bible at all. If you're going to any church service, any gathering of Christians where that's the impression you get, run. Like, that's not the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible hates sin and will not allow any sin to go unpunished. It's not just that he doesn't want to, he can't, because he's holy. And to allow sin to go unpunished, just simply wink at sin and move on, is to compromise his holiness. Which means if you're still in your sin, you'd better take God very seriously, because he takes your sin very seriously, and your guilt puts your immortal soul in eternal danger. Except that's not strong enough. Your sin doesn't just put your immortal soul in danger, it seals your fate. Your sin will be punished. It absolutely will be. Our God is holy. He is a righteous God, and he'll not let injustice go undealt with. And you wouldn't want him to. That would be an unjust judge. He will not let injustice go undealt with. But that said, he's also a God of mercy and grace. He's also a God that in his mercy and grace sent his own son, Jesus, to take the punishment for your sin upon himself, that the wrath of God against your sin might fall on Jesus and not on you. That the death you deserved, he might suffer in your place so that your sin might be judged vicariously in him. Your sin doesn't go unpunished. It gets punished in Christ. It gets punished in Jesus. And if you humble yourself and you turn from your wicked ways and seek his face, by which I mean if you agree with him that you're a guilty sinner in need of forgiveness, and if you renounce your joy in your sinful ways and trust him in the sacrifice made for you and the righteous life he lived vicariously for you. If you'll, let me make this as simple as possible. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. He'll hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and you'll become a person called by his name, Christian. He takes sin seriously, but he's full of grace, and he's quick to forgive and restore the guilty when they repent and seek his face. That's the message that non-Christians most need to hear and understand from a passage like this one. But listen, that's also the message that Christians most need to hear and understand from a passage like this one. But for the Christian, there's yet another application of this passage to take to heart. And that's the covenant faithfulness of our God. He doesn't just call a people for his name, doesn't just create a people for his name. In the Old Testament, that's Israel, and Israel continues to be God's people. In the New Testament, he's called a people in the church for his name. He doesn't just do that when they need restoration. He then forgives them and hears them and brings healing and provision and blessing for them. If this passage tells us anything that can rightly be applied in our contemporary American Christian context, it's that it reveals the kind of God we serve. And that should move us to worship the name by which we're called. That he is the kind of God who keeps his promises, who restores, who's quick to forgive. So there are plenty of valid applications that we can derive from this text. It's just that the one that's most commonly attached to this verse isn't one of them. That's not one of the applications you can rightly put here. This isn't a verse that calls American Christians to prayer with the promise of restoring American spiritual health or bringing about American revival. That's just not what this verse is. So does that mean we have no responsibility to prayer for our own nation and people? Does that mean that God won't hear our prayers in that regard? Well, of course not. It just means we don't find that particular instruction here. For that, we need to turn to a passage like 1 Timothy 2. So let's look at there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 says this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is pleased whenever we pray. But his word specifically calls us to intercede for others, and particularly for those in national leadership and for our country. But the hope of the outcome is different from that in 2 Chronicles 7:14. A central hope of the prayers we're called to offer for our nation is that in praying for the nation, we benefit the church. Now you go, what? That in praying for the nation, we benefit the church. Notice the reason given for praying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Why are we called to pray this way? Verse 2, so that what? We may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the prayer. That's the intended outcome. That's the hope. So there's a sense in which, unlike the call of 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're not praying from within for the sake of our people. We're praying from without as strangers and exiles on the earth, a la Hebrews 11:13, for a people among whom we don't have our primary citizenship. That we're not praying as Americans. We're praying as Christians in America. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-patriotic. I don't hate patriotism. But the idea here is that we have a first and greater allegiance, and that we're praying as a kingdom within a nation. We're praying as expatriates, if you will. Okay? And so this is the idea of this text. So ironically, the call for us to pray for the nation in our context is not unlike the call to pray in Jeremiah 29:7. So we said you can't apply Jeremiah 29:11 that way, but I'm going to look at Jeremiah 29:7, where God said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." That's what we're called to. We're strangers and exiles, according to Hebrews. So we're to pray for the welfare of the nation, in part because its welfare means our welfare. Now, we're blessed by God to live in a pretty amazing nation. But America doesn't hold our primary allegiance. And that's a good thing. Because for all we're seeing a spiritual and moral slide in America, you and I who are Christians have a greater country. We have a greater kingdom. What Hebrews 12:28 says is an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that does not and cannot experience moral and spiritual corruption and degradation. A kingdom where there is no moral confusion. A kingdom where there isn't any of these things. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that ours is a better country even than these United States. Again, I know I sound very anti-patriotic right now. I'm not trying to. I love America. But not like I love the kingdom I'm looking forward to. Not like I'm longing for that kingdom. Because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See also Philippians 3:20. So by all means, pray for America. Pray for its officials and its representatives. Pray for the culture and the economy and the moral sanity of this nation. Pray for the Holy Spirit's restraint on lawlessness. But listen to me. Pray as an exile. Pray as a stranger and as an alien, as an expatriate, as one who benefits when the country in which he temporarily sojourns benefits. And know that in doing so, God is pleased and you're acting from obedience. But wait, before we're done, does that mean that spiritual revival isn't something we should be praying for in America? Of course not. It's just not promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And for that matter, spiritual revival in the New Testament dispensation isn't promised by prayer alone in any case. The church's mission on this earth and in this country, and by that I mean your mission, you're the church. This isn't some institutional mission. This is the mission of the church, and you is the church. So this is your mission, is not to bring about better, more moral behavior among the culture. It's not to morally improve the state of things. It's not to vote the right politicians into office, although you should vote your conscience and do that. It's not to try to get the right officials in to make everything right, because we understand that legislation does nothing with regards to the heart. So we want good laws. I'm not one of these people who would tell you, well, you can't legislate morality. No, everything we legislate ultimately has some tie to morality. So we want good laws, but laws don't change hearts, and they're meaningless if we have a nation full of well-behaved pagans. That's not what our mission is. That's not what we're all about. Our mission, the church's mission, is to make disciples of God's enemies, saints out of sinners. Now, prayer is absolutely essential in that endeavor, because you and I have no power in ourselves to make saints of sinners. We have no saving power of our own. It makes me cringe when people say, I saved so-and-so. You did not. You arrogant punk. Right? No, I don't say that, but I think it. Okay? No, we have no saving power in and of ourselves. But if you want to see revival in America, it's going to take faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel clearly and unashamedly and, yes, prayerfully. Because revival, true revival, the only revival that matters, comes by salvation. And salvation comes by faith. And faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? If you truly want to see revival in America, pray for it, yes, but become a preacher of the gospel. I don't mean vocationally, not in an official sense, unless, of course, God calls you to that. I mean in the sense that every single Christian is called to bear witness to the good news by which we've all been saved, to bear witness to a world that desperately needs saving, that bear witness that God takes sin seriously, but that he's quick to forgive and restore those who repent and turn to him in faith. Those are the proper applications of this text and the proper applications of prayer for the nation and the way to seek revival for the nation. That's all the stuff here. And so with that, I feel satisfied that I've corrected a sermon that's needed correcting for 23 years. Okay, this is where I should have been in 1999. Back in 1999, in those brief 7 minutes, I argued that this country had a foundational problem that only God could fix, that there was a crack in our national foundation. And although the biggest crack in evidence that day was the crack in the foundation of my expositional method, that much I still believe, that we do have a foundational issue. So pray as exiles. Bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim that we serve a God who takes sin seriously, but who's quick to forgive the repentant. And know that the God you call needy sinners to seek by faith is the kind of God who keeps his covenants, who fulfills his promises. The kind of God worthy of worship and reverence and unashamed glory. The kind of God who really does hear and really will heal. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, physically, but in the preaching of the gospel, spiritually as well. Amen? Pray with me, if you will. Lord God, you are a God who is quick to forgive the repentant, to forgive and to restore and to heal. We know this. We don't need to go looking for it in places that don't say it, because there are plenty of places that do. So, Lord, let us be faithful to your scripture. Let us handle it carefully. Let us pray earnestly. Let us preach the gospel faithfully. And let us proclaim the glories of the God who saved us. And we pray that as we do that, that revival would come to these United States, not as a result of prayer meetings across the country getting together and begging for it, although we should and can do that, but because of the fact that your gospel has taken hold in the hearts of American men and women, and you have given them new hearts, hearts not of stone but of flesh, hearts that beat for Christ, that reformation comes from within and not from without. We do desire this. But Lord, give us the conviction and the knowledge that desire is incumbent upon our faithfulness to proclaim the truth of your word in the gospel, to share our faith with those who need you, and by your spirit to watch you work a miracle in dead hearts. Make us evangelists, Lord, and we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.